All right, my friends, we are in the book of Romans. This series is called Misplaced because as Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he was writing again a very out of place gospel, because for a Christian to stand up and say Jesus is Lord, they were saying the opposite of what everyone else was saying. Because everyone else was expected to say Caesar is Lord. And if they stood up and said, no, I cannot bow to Caesar, I bow to Jesus, they were in fact risking their lives to take a stand for their faith. And so as Paul is writing this letter, he's building exactly what the gospel message of Jesus Christ is all about. And today we need to spend a little bit of time and we need to talk about hope for just a little while. And hope is a great thing. And so I just want to ask you, what do you, on a daily basis, put your hope in? Now, again, as good Christians, we would say Jesus. And again, we're correct in that. But I always want to know, what do other people say? What do you put your hope in? I actually found a poll from the Huffington Post that said that 84% of Americans believe that you go to some better place, whether you call that heaven or the good place or somewhere else, that you get to go and have a good afterlife if you are a good person. Which again, that sounds fantastic. The only problem with putting my hope in being a good person is, who defines what is good? Who defines what is good enough? And is it good enough to get into the good place? No one really answers that part. So again, we're kind of left with, what do we wind up putting our hope in? And last week, we were talking a little bit about God's judgment and his righteousness, which is always a fun topic to deal with. But I wanted to connect something here before we get too much further, and that is that hope and judgment go together. We don't realize that. When we become judgmental people, it's because we have hope in something. I don't know if you realize it. So let me illustrate. So number one, if you are driving and someone cuts you off in traffic, we all feel our non-redeemed, unspiritual self kind of going, I have a thing or two to say here. But be that as it may, I tend to judge the other driver as being somewhat incompetent because I am putting my hope in my abilities as a driver. Make sense? So what I put my hope in, that also dictates what I will judge people about. So if someone is an atheist, for example, if we go to the next slide, of course, we have the classic statue of the thinker. If someone is an atheist, they often, and I've talked to many atheists and many agnostics who will be very condemning and very judgmental towards me as a Baptist pastor. And what they're doing is they're putting their hope in their ability to think rationally. They're putting their hope in their own personal enlightenment. And they're putting a lot of hope that I am more hypocritical than they are. So we experience some judgment because of that. So what we put our hope in ultimately can lead to what we judge. Are you with me so far? Okay, let's put it to the test. We as Christians, we are commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, starting with our backyard, correct? What if I were to tell you that I had a way guaranteed that every single person in Muskegon County would hear and receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Would we be in favor of that? Yes? Oh, we say yes. Here's the catch. We'd have to sell our building. If we took the proceeds of the sale of our building, which I ballpark, our building's insured for about $4 million. If we sold it at a discount, say we got $2 million, that would be enough for us to present the gospel to all 178,000 people who live in Muskegon County. So where's our hope? Now, depending on what we got really quiet in here again. Wow. So depending on what we put our hope in, that will have determined how you judged what I just said. If you just said, he's kidding, this is just an experiment or an illustration, he's not really serious, we're not really going to sell our building, because that would be foolish, would it? What we put our hope in affects how we judge the things around us. And what happens is if we put our hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, we wind up compromising the gospel. Now, am I saying we're going to put a for sale sign out there? Let's turn to our text. I want to invite you, we're going to be starting in Romans chapter 2 and finishing up our passage. We'll get into Romans chapter 3. And again, Paul is having this discussion with the church in Rome, which was made up of Gentiles and Jewish people. If you're unfamiliar with the biblical terms, a Jew is a person who is from Israel, who practiced the Jewish faith, and a Gentile is everybody else. And this church had both of them. So we spent some time looking at how Paul was speaking to the Jewish believers last week. We spent some time looking at how he was speaking to the Gentile believers the week before. And so now we're going to dig into this as we look at what are we putting our hope in. Because my friends, if we put our hope in anything other than Jesus, there are a number of different traps that we wind up falling in. And those traps prevent us from living out the faith that God is in fact calling us to according to his gospel. So we're going to see some of those traps outlined in this particular passage. So let's begin here. Verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed in the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for those who are blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Okay, so let me stop right here just to fill you in. Here's what Paul is doing, is he's kind of calling out what they, most likely the Jewish Christians in Rome, what they would be saying about themselves. They would be saying, we have the law. We have the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. We have the Holy Scriptures that talk about Jesus. We are, they would say, we are the instructors of the children. We are the ones who will teach them the ways of God. We will guide the blind so that they don't get lost. We will do all of these things. And Paul is kind of building this argument to say, if you are these things, it goes on. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so Paul's kind of saying, if you are these things, if you are these Word of God following people, these teachers of children, if you think that you've got it all together, then why are you doing things that are against God's rules, against God's law? And what Paul begins to point out here, quite simply, is this thing called the comparison trap. We talked a little bit about it last week, where we're talking about when I judge someone as being less than me because their sins look different than mine, that is a judgment. It's also the comparison trap, where I look at the external expression of faith that I see in my life. I'm a church-going person. I read the Bible. I listen to Christian music. I do all these things. And I look at someone else who doesn't do those things, and I look at myself as better than them. That's the comparison trap, because I'm putting my hope in my own practice of religion. That's what Paul was rebuking the Jewish believers here. He's saying, you can't put your hope in how you practice your faith. That's just the external stuff. And here's why. Because when we fall victim to the comparison trap, we forget who we're looking at and what sin really is. You see, the comparison that we have to face is not me versus another person. It's me versus what God says about me. And when I look at another person, I look at their external behaviors and I judge my external behaviors and say, I'm better. God says it is the interior of my heart that matters. Because Jesus, when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he made it abundantly clear that sin does not just take place in my actions. Because they would very clearly say that you commit murder when you shoot somebody and kill them. And Jesus said, no, it is your heart. When I hate my brother, I am guilty of murder. It's the same sin. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying we have to stop the comparison and we have to stop the judgment of the external sins of another person where I put myself as a higher and more holier person than us. Because look at what happens. And this is the part where we need to pull it together here. Because look at what happens at the end in verse 24. It says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's speaking to us. When we stand in comparative judgment against another human being, we are causing the name of Jesus to be blasphemed. How many of you have heard of an old Christian, man, I feel weird saying that, an old Christian rock band or rap group called DC Talk? How many of you have ever heard of this? If you've heard of that, if you've listened to the Jesus Freak album, you would have heard this quote. How many of you have heard of Rich Mullins, a Christian songwriter, wrote the song Awesome God and Step by Step, some really beautiful and amazing songs. Well, DC Talk, at the beginning of one of their songs, they put in this quote from Brennan Manning. Brennan was an ex-priest, I believe, who was a recovering alcoholic. Brennan has some theological stands that I would disagree with, but I find this quote to be pretty accurate. He says, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And when I present myself as the image bearer of a loving God and I treat other people as less than me, then I am causing the name of Jesus to be defamed in the world. How often have we heard people say of Christians, you are hypocrites? How many of you have heard this? We are. I am. All of us will say one thing and do another. So none of us can ever stand up here and say, behold, I am the perfect embodiment of God's law and God's word. We can't say that in part because there already is a perfect embodiment of God's law and God's word. His name is Jesus. Job's not open and I don't qualify even if it was. And so the reality is for me is that I can never stand and present myself as a Christian as one who's got it all together. And yet so often we as Christians, we insist on perpetuating the perception of perfection. How many of us have actually heard someone say, how you doing? Life is terrible. When we're shaking hands, even here, life is terrible. Great. I would love it nothing more than if somebody said, hey, my life is terrible. And someone else said, great, let's skip the sermon. We'll sit out back and talk for a while. Let me pray with you. Let me love you for a while. My sermon's online. You can watch it anytime. But my friends, as we seek to embody Jesus Christ, we cannot embody perfection because we don't have it. All we can say is that I am broken, I am sinful, and I have found a Savior, and I would love to share Him with you. Otherwise, we turn into the Jews who are falling into the comparison trap where I start thinking that I am somehow better than you. And my friends, it's subtle. It's very subtle because we know that's not true, but yet we can act like it. Oh, that person's life is falling apart. Oh, they just need to go to church. Okay, I can promise you this. Anytime you want, you can come and sit in any of these pews when the office is open. Sitting in this pew will not change your life, I promise you, other than your backside might get numb if you're here for long enough. Listening to me repeatedly will not change your life. I promise you, I am not that great. Living the Word of God is what transforms our lives. And then suddenly we're left to say, I am nothing, but He is everything. And I start comparing myself to Him rather than to somebody else. And then all this stuff that Paul is talking about, that doesn't happen in my life because suddenly I'm not comparing myself to someone else's sin. I'm comparing myself to a holy God and recognizing I got nothing. I got nothing. And so, my friends, when we fall into the comparison trap, again, we start putting our hope in our own abilities. And I promise you, as great as we all are, our abilities will fail. So then Paul keeps going. This is a fun one. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. This is going to be fun. Okay. A little bit of background here before we get too far into this. If you were a Jewish person, part of your requirement, if you were a Jewish male, is that you were circumcised. And that was actually a law from God, that you go through this when you are 8 days old, you get circumcised, and then that is your visible symbol to the world. Don't go into the details on that. But that is your visible symbol to the world that you are a Jewish person and that you are obedient to the law. It was an external act, much like our baptism is a visible physical symbol, much like wearing a wedding ring is a physical and visible symbol of who we belong to. Circumcision was a visible and physical reminder that they belonged to the Jewish faith. And a lot of the Jewish folks, they would kind of stand on that and say, I'm a godly person. Why? Because I have completed this rite. I have completed this ritual. That makes me holy. And so Paul starts to take that to task. He says, circumcision has value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. Because that's the catch. It's not about the external symbol that we wear. It's about our internal obedience to what God has said to us. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, they will be regarded as though they are circumcised. And the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision and are a lawbreaker. A person who is not a Jew, who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward but physical. No, a person is a Jew who is the one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Makes total sense, right? Yeah, now everyone's like going, huh? That's okay. I had to take a couple swings at this one too to get it. Let me put the trap up here, because what we're talking about here is similar to the comparison trap. This is the team jersey trap, where people were saying, I am godly because of the fact that I've had this ritual circumcision completed, and that makes me godly because that was done according to the law, therefore I'm a good person. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm on the team because I bought the jersey. I was actually going to wear my Bears jersey, but I didn't because they didn't make it. But anyway, but if I put a jersey on, that does not mean I'm on the team. Amen? And that's kind of what this passage is saying, is that there's a group of Jewish believers who are saying that I'm on the team just because I have the jersey. That's really what they're saying. And Paul says, no, the external symbol doesn't matter. What matters is a circumcision of the heart. What matters is that we have an internal transformation that takes place. The idea of circumcision is that it was a permanent transformation that marks us forever. And part of what God is saying is we need the internal transformation. My heart needs to be transformed, marked for God forever. And that is what transforms us. Because Jesus himself said, out of the overflow of my heart, my mouth speaks. And so what matters is on the inside. Am I obedient to God's law? Am I following Jesus here, first of all, when no one else is looking? Because I can fake wearing the jersey. Amen? A lot of us do that at games. But that is the point that Paul is making, is that the external compliance, things like going to church and things like doing all these other things, are extremely important. This is not what saves us. Being a good person, being a morally upright person, is not what saves us. Because I can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Amen? And what God is looking at is the condition of my heart. And he's saying that's where the transformation needs to take place. It's right there. Okay, I want to read just a little bit more because, again, all this fun talk about circumcision. Let's get to the next section here, which is going to be Romans chapter 3, where he says, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. So part of the question for the church in Rome, just to give you the background on it, was, does it matter if I was Jewish? Is there an advantage to being religiously Jewish in this Roman church where there's Jews and Gentiles all coming to faith? And so part of what Paul is saying, part of what Paul is validating, is that yes, God gave his word to the Jewish people first. That doesn't make them special because they have the word. Amen? What makes them special is they were the first ones who had the chance to believe the word. Having the Bible does not save us. Believing what the Bible says, living what the Bible says, that's what makes the difference. And so just having the word of God is insufficient. But the Jewish people, they had the word of God handed to them first. They had the first opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ and to claim him as their Messiah. It actually took place shortly before Jesus' death when he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which we celebrate very soon for Palm Sunday. That was not just a neat parade. That wasn't just a cool way to like get a ride into town for Jesus. It was a very specific thing that he was doing. He was intentionally fulfilling prophecy where he sat on a colt of a donkey and he was riding into town. That was his time when he publicly presented himself as the king of the Jews. And the Jewish leadership had a choice. They could say, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is our king. Or they could say, no. And of course, we know they said no. They handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified instead of acknowledging him as king. And Jesus himself even started weeping at the fact that the Jewish leaders would not accept him. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how you murder the prophets. How I long to gather you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And so they had the first opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and they said, pass. And so now, my friends, rather than the gospel coming through the Jewish people, all of a sudden things changed, and now all of a sudden the gates were always going to be thrown open, but now all of us have the same opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as King, to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. That's the only advantage that Paul is saying to being Jewish, is you got the first shot at it. Now, there's a couple of things we need to take away. First of all, if we decline Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he's like, okay. He respects our decision to not go to heaven. That's really what it amounts to. If we decide, I don't want to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven, he will respect that decision. The good news, the even better news, is that even when we say no, even when the Jewish people said, no, I'm not interested in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, they still got another chance. Because as you start reading through the book of Acts, you start realizing it says even a number of priests, even a number of the ruling Jewish community became obedient to the faith. So even after they said no, they still had a chance. And I know for some of us, we've spent a long time saying no before we finally said yes to Jesus Christ. The good news is that he does not give up on us as long as we are on this side of heaven. But according to this passage, where we're at, sorry, off the page there for a second. According to this passage, what is the benefit to being a Jew? You had the first chance to say yes. And now the doors are thrown open to all of us. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 3. My apologies, buddy. We went on to the next chapter, but thank you. Yeah, Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there to being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very word of God. Now, with Paul, I want to tell you up front the trap that we're going to get into. Paul actually starts getting into the half-logic trap. That's what's coming next. Because as Paul has been building his argument, there are some natural problems that show up, and most of us have probably thought of these already. But let me just unpack it for a minute. What verse 3 of chapter 3? What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human a liar, as it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument, Paul says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. All right, so where is Paul going with all this? There are some half-logic problems that show up here. I'll actually start with the second one first. Paul is saying, if my badness causes God's grace to increase, by all means, let's just sin and have fun. Sounds great. No, just no. Yes, God's grace is limitless, but that does not give us the license to continue sinning. The truth is, my friends, when we use that argument, and that's kind of a half-logic trap that we can fall into. Well, my sinning increases God's grace, let's keep sinning. The reality of it is this. I keep sinning because I want to. I keep sinning because I don't want to follow God in this area. That's the real reason. If we're bluntly honest with ourselves and everyone else, we keep sinning because we want to, and we don't want to follow God in this area. And that's why Paul is saying this is a bogus argument. This isn't true. We aren't going to do that because God is just and God is righteous. And so we're just going to do what he says because that's what we're supposed to do. God wants us to follow and obey him. But then there's this other argument. I don't know if you caught it, but it's in the first little part that we read there. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? That's kind of a weird way of saying it, but some of us have asked ourselves this question. It goes like this. If God requires that we believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven, what about the people who haven't heard about Jesus? We've all wrestled with this, amen? What about the people who are in some remote place where Jesus' name has never been spoken, they've never had a chance to respond to the gospel? What do we do with this? And a lot of times, my friend, that argument is raised as an opportunity for a doubter or an unbeliever to doubt God's character. How can God be just if he's going to send people to hell who haven't heard of him? That's kind of the argument. It makes it seem like God's not trustworthy. And the argument here, Paul just says, well, he is faithful. And I agree. Here's the problem with the argument. The person in a remote place who hasn't heard about Jesus, that's our problem, not God's. I think that's the unfaithfulness that Paul is actually talking about. Because, again, here, let's build this argument here. You know, God is just, and so the problem isn't him, the problem is us. These are some of the passages that we see. Go ahead and advance one, please. Jesus said, go and make disciples of most nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he goes on from there, teaching them to obey, etc., etc. Is that an option? No, this is a command. You, the believers, us, go do it. Now, we would say we believe that, right? James chapter 2. But some will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So not just speaking of Evanston Avenue Baptist Church, but speaking of the church, the believing church in America, what do our actions say that we believe? Because if I truly believe in this day and age with the technology that we have available, with the resources that we have available, there is no reason why the world hasn't heard. Not one. Other than we like building pretty buildings. We have $2 million at our resources if this building were sold. And we spend more time worrying about this building than people who are going to hell. That, my friends, is the unfaithfulness that's being spoken of here. The world should have already heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it hasn't. But we have nice buildings and cool programming. I will be the first to give up my salary if you want to sell this church so the gospel advances in Muskegon. I will happily make my money another way. If it means that we as a church are going to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ without hesitation, anytime you want, I will accept that offer. Because the world should have heard. And even if the world couldn't have heard, Muskegon County should have heard. Because we are here. And so is the rest of the church in Muskegon. There is no reason why every human being in Muskegon County has not been given an invitation to receive Jesus Christ other than we didn't feel like doing it. Period. Do we believe what the Bible says, and do our actions confirm it? Because God is just and God is faithful, and He is the one who said, put our hope in Him, not in this stuff, not in a salary, not in a program. We put our hope in Him. Otherwise, we fall victim to some really weird half-logic traps that prevent us from actually sharing the hope that we have with other people. So where is our hope? It's not in me. It's not your pastor. It's not in the fact that we show up here every week and we do religious things. It's not that we have a good building. Where, oh, where is the hope that we have? This is it. If we need anything other than that truth that Jesus saves, we have fallen victim to putting hope in something other than Him. I've got nothing to offer except that. And all the letters that I've accumulated behind my name and all the other things that we do mean nothing if my hope isn't here. All that we do as a church means nothing if our hope isn't here. And we need to be willing to let go of anything that prevents us from sharing that hope with other people. Because the hope is this, my friends. We are messed up. We are not good enough to get to any kind of a good place. And that good place is heaven. And there's a Father who loves us so very much. And our Father who knows all of the evil and all the wickedness that we've experienced and all the bad things that we've done. And yet He says, I love you so very much that I will send my Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take all of that garbage and all that sin onto Himself and to take it away so that you can be with Him for all eternity, my friends. That is the hope that we have. And nothing else besides that matters into eternity. Not one thing. The only reason I can stand before you is because that truth is real in my life, that I am a sinner who was saved by grace. Nothing more. And if that's a reality that you need to have in your life today, don't leave this building without talking to me or one of our elders so we can introduce you to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I promise you, here's the worst sales pitch ever. It will ruin your life. It'll ruin your life. But it will save you for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the hope we have is so often put in so many other things. The hope we have is put in some half logic that we've created. The hope that we have is put in ourselves. The hope that we have is so often put in our religious demonstrations, Father. The hope that we have is put in comparing ourselves to someone else. The hope that we have is can be put in so many things other than You, Father. And Lord, we just confess that those things are wrong, that those things are sinful. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that the hope that we have, the hope that never disappoints, that never fails in this life or in the next life, Father, is You. That Your Son, Jesus Christ, has saved us for all time and all eternity. So, Father, again, I just lift up everyone in the sound of my voice, and if there's anyone that can hear me, either online or here in this room, that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, we just ask Your Holy Spirit to please just stir their hearts and draw them into a relationship with You. Use us, use me, use this church. Lord, in any way that You see fit to advance Your kingdom, and Lord, if that means putting a for sale sign in front of our beautiful building, Father, we offer that to You, because this building is Yours anyway. We just get to use it. And Father, if there's anything that we can do to advance Your kingdom, Father, Lord, I just pray that You knock us loose, that You shake us up. And Father, break our hearts that we share the hope that we have with the people around us. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.